Amen. Well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. And for some time we've been slowly working our way through Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And this morning I want us to think particularly about verse 3 of chapter 3. But I'm going to read from verse 2 down to verse 11 just to set it in its context this morning. So it says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So verse 3 again, "We are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh," it says. And the Apostle Paul was writing here to the Philippians, the believers in Philippi, and he was writing to warn them to beware of certain people who were coming into the church, and effectively they were saying, well, yes, you need to have faith in Jesus as Messiah, as the Christ, but listen, faith in Christ itself and alone is not enough. You have to keep the law, the whole law, the law of Moses. And you need to keep it, all of it, including the various dietary laws, the various high and holy days, Sabbaths and so on. Oh, and men, you need to understand this. Unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved, is what certain people were teaching. And Paul warns these Philippians to beware of such teachings. If you turn to Acts chapter 15, verse 1, tells about these very people. It says, "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And in Colossians, we read in chapter 2, verse 16, it says here, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or new moon, or Sabbaths." Go down to verse 21. "Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men." And these were the sort of things these people were saying. You've got to obey the whole law. And as far as they were concerned, it didn't make any difference whether you were Jewish or whether you were a Gentile. Unless you kept the whole law, unless you keep the whole law, you can't be saved. In other words, you are not saved by grace through faith, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But it is faith plus works of law, faith and works. Basically, that is what these people were teaching. Now, I think I said last week that in the 40 odd years now that I have been a Christian, I have not yet come across anybody that has said to me, "Ian, unless you are circumcised, you can't be saved." Nobody yet has said that to me. And in fact, I haven't heard anybody preaching that men must be circumcised if they want to be saved. But I have to say this, what I have come across, possibly many times, is this idea, this teaching, or at least a strong inference that faith alone can't save. that it's faith plus works of some sort. It's faith plus what you can do. Now, obviously, in some of the cults, that is very obviously taught. It's clear and unambiguous. It's what they teach. If you talk with to any degree with a Jehovah's Witness, you know, you will find that that is exactly what they teach. And I suppose it's one of the reasons they're constantly knocking on doors, because they are trying to do works that will, I suppose, add something towards whatever it is they perceive salvation is going to be. Mormonism is the same. There's a verse in the Book of Mormon says we're saved by grace through faith after all we can do. That's quite significant, isn't it? After all we can do. In other words, it's faith, yeah, they'll say that. And the thing about these cults, incidentally, and be careful with them, because they speak the language now. You know, at one time, you know, they didn't. But now they'll use words like grace, and they'll use words like faith, and they'll talk about atonement, and they'll use all these same words, and it's deceitful, because they mean something different by them. But obviously in the cults, it's there and it's obvious. And again, you find the same really in Roman Catholicism. Really? You know, I'm sure that, you know, the faith in Jesus is very important. But listen, unless you've received the sacraments, by various sacraments administered by the priesthood of that church, you cannot be. There's no salvation outside that church, its sacraments, and its priesthood. That's faith plus. Okay, but you see, this idea of faith plus something else can also be found in the mainstream church as well, and we've got to be very careful, people. Sometimes it's more subtle, sometimes it's more of an inference. So last week, if you were here, you'll recall we pretty much finished off by, I asked you a question: are you saved? And I hope the answer to that is yes. But then I asked you another question. If so, how do you know you're saved? How do you know you are saved? And my point was that how you answer that question will, to some degree or another, reveal where you are with all this, you know. You see, if you answer, well, I know that I'm saved because I have done X, Y, and Z, and the emphasis is on I have done X, Y, and Z, then either you lack understanding, or else you've fallen for this faith plus works idea, because you are assuming it's because of what you've done. However, if you were to say to me, I know that I'm saved because I believe the gospel, I am trusting in Christ, I believe that he's the Son of God, I believe that he died for me, I believe that there on the cross he paid the price for me, I believe he rose from the dead, I am trusting in him and him alone, I would say rejoice, my friend, because you're saved. If your trust is in him, if your trust is in God, if your trust is in grace, then rejoice. But if there is this, well, I know that I'm saved because I have done, beware. You probably need to go back and look at your belief system there to some extent. But if you're saved, and you're truly saved, and you're trusting Christ alone, as I say, rejoice, because you're saved. And if so, then you have been set apart for God, and you have become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, and become part of that chosen generation Peter talks about in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen generation, and you've become part of that. You've become a member of the body of Christ. Not because of anything you did, not because of something you did to merit it or to earn that privilege, not because of what your parents were, or the family you came from, or the nation you belong to, not because your parents took you along to some bloke when you was a child who sprinkled you in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That doesn't make anybody a Christian. Not even because you submitted to some outward religious rite. even baptism, but by the grace of God. Grace of God. Grace is unmerited favour. The unmerited favour of God. And if so, if you've received of the grace of God and you are truly saved, then you've been made a brand new creation in Christ, eh? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You are a brand new person in Him. The old man, the person you used to be with his sinful nature, was crucified with Christ, dead and gone. It's finished. He's gone. Okay? And when Christ rose again from the dead, you were raised with Him to newness of life. You are a new creature in Christ. You've been separated from that old person who was in bondage to sin. And you're free. Free to worship God in the Spirit. We are the circumcision. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus then, and have no confidence in the flesh. And we're free to worship Him, and we're free to serve Him in an acceptable way. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, it says. Well, is that what it says in your Bible? Have another look. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Is that what it says in your Bible? See, that depends which translation of the Bible you use, actually. Depends which version you are using. If you're using the Authorised King James Version, or the New King James Version, which I have here this morning, or even if you use the original NIV, it has worship there. If you're using the New International Version, I don't know if everybody realises it, but there's a new NIV now. Okay, if you use the new NIV, it has serve there. We who serve God by the Spirit. So, which is correct? Is it worship or is it serve? Is it we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit or by the Spirit? Or is it it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by the Spirit, as it says in the new NIV? Worship or serve? Which is correct? Well, actually, both are correct, in a sense. Both are correct. See, it's this word worship, I think, that may bring some confusion to some people's minds. Well, not so much the word worship, but our understanding of what worship is perhaps the problem for some people. Worship. See, for speaking personally, you know, I'm very thankful, I'm very grateful for many of the new songs that have been written and are used in church meetings these days. They're not all good, but then neither are all the old hymns good. I think there's good new songs and there's good old songs, and there's ones that are not so good in the new batch, and there's some hymns that have got questionable kind of lyrics in some of them, okay? So it's not when they were written. I mean, I've heard of churches that won't sing anything, you know, newer than 200 years old or something like that. I think that's very foolish. That is to suggest that nobody, you know, from the last 200 years is capable of writing any decent lyrics led by God. I think that's rather foolish personally, but that's my opinion. I'm very thankful for many of the new songs that have come through. Songs with tremendous lyrics that kind of focus our hearts and our minds on the Lord and the truth about who He is and what He's done. You know, I think of songs like In Christ Alone. That is a lovely hymn as far as I'm concerned. How great the Father's love for us. Things like that. What Wisdom. That one. I love that. That's What Wisdom. Once Devised a Plan. You know, there's a tremendous new song. There are many, many others, aren't there? And there are some great old hymns And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? And so on. Fantastic hymns. We sang that this morning. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. These are great hymns. When I survey the wondrous cross. We could go on and on. I love that. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's faith. They're tremendous. Great old songs. Great new songs. But I do think that one of the problems that possibly has arisen in recent years as a result of some of the new music, and it's not a problem for everybody, but it's perhaps a problem for some people, is that some people seem to equate worship now with singing. Worship is singing, or certain aspects of what happens within a Christian meeting. That's worship. Okay, so now we have worship bands. Now we have worship CDs. We have worship music. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of those things. I'm just simply saying that, you know, to assume that worship is just that, it's the music, it's the singing, it's the songs, it's the bands, it's what you do in a Christian gathering, is actually an insufficient understanding of what worship is. And I suppose the truth is that everybody has their personal preferences of the kind of worship songs or hymns or spiritual songs or kind of music that they prefer. I suppose everybody has their preferences. Some like traditional style songs and worship songs, and some like the contemporary worship scene. Some people really like it to rock, you know, and louder the better, you know, for some people. And I'm not talking about the merits or otherwise of any of that. But I guess there are some people, you know, who even choose which church they'll attend on that basis. Whether it's their style, whether it's their kind of thing. I don't like it there, the worship's dull. I like it here because the worship is lively, is how some people may look at these sorts of things. Now, again, it's not my purpose here to discuss the merits or otherwise of styles of music and songs that are used in worship. What I am concerned about is that our understanding of what worship is right. That we understand what worship means. And the idea, the thinking that equates worship merely with music or singing or various outward expressions is failure to understand what true worship really is. See, in the Bible, there are various different words that are used that might be translated as worship, and are translated as worship in some versions of the Bible. And these different words perhaps express different aspects of what worship is, you see. If you turn to John in chapter 4, there's that famous passage where Jesus is talking to the woman of Samaria, and he says to this lady in verse 2, I'll just read verses 23 and 24. The hour is coming, Jesus said, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, the word that's translated worship there is a Greek word, proskuneo. And proskuneo really means to reverence, to prostrate oneself in reverence and pay homage to, as an outward demonstration of the feelings of the heart, you see. Proskuneo. It's an outward expression of the feelings in the heart. In other words, it's not just that I kneel or I stand or I raise my hand or I mouth the words that come on the street. It's an expression of what is in the heart. That's the important thing. God is looking for those who will worship in that kind of a manner from the heart, is what Jesus is saying. Whereas Here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, and this word is translated worship in the version I'm using and serve in some other translations, is a different Greek word. And it's the word latreo. It comes from the Greek word latreia, and it means to be a servant, to render service to serve, to render religious service and pay homage, worship, to offer sacrifices, present offerings, etc. In other words, to serve God in the externals of his worship. You think in the Old Testament of the Levitical priesthood, and there's little talk of them singing, but they did many things. They offered sacrifices, they did various things within the tabernacle and later in the temple. That really is the idea. It's the service of worship, you see. Now, if you turn with me now to Romans chapter 12, this is what the Apostle Paul says, and in the version I'm using here, which is the New King James Version, it says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service," it says there. And the Authorized King James Version, I think, says the same, service. Whereas in the NIV, it reads, "This is your spiritual act of worship." Or the new NIV says, "This is your true and proper worship." So you've got the same thing again. Some translations have worship, and some translations have serve. The point is, friends, it's the same word here, or a derivative of the same word that's used in Philippians. It's latreia. And it refers to service, serving God in that sense, in the sense as an act of worship. Now, listen, one can talk all day about the meaning of words, but my point here is worship, true worship, isn't just about singing or what goes on in a Christian meeting at 10:30 to 12 o'clock-ish every Sunday morning, or whenever people attend the Christian meeting. Worship, if you look at all these words, is an attitude of submission and reverence to God, not just on Sunday or when we gather together, but 24/7, all of our life. That's what it is. Again, look at what Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 1, and I think this is possibly as good a definition of what worship is as you'll find anywhere. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service," your reasonable worship. Now notice what's missing there. He doesn't say, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies on a Sunday morning as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service on Sunday morning." There's no mention of time or specific times, not on the Sabbath, not on the Lord's Day, if that's what you choose to call Sunday, not on, you know, high days and holy days, if that's what you do. But he means all the time. You present your body, you present yourself, your whole self, to live for him, to serve him, as an act of surrender and submission and ongoing continuous worship. That's what we're for, as a matter of fact. Because you see, worship isn't just about singing and what we do in a Christian meeting. It's about lifestyle. It's about who we are and what we're for. How we live our life in relation to God. The question then we really ought to ask is, how can a person worship God acceptably in a way that God would accept? Remember, Jesus said God is looking for a certain kind of worshipper. How can a person worship a holy God acceptably in a way that God would accept? Well, all right, imagine there's this person And he's a very religious man. In fact, his parents also were very religious people. And when he was a baby, his parents did what you did according to the denomination, the religion that they belonged to. Let's just say, for argument's sake, and this is not intended in any way, shape or form to be a dig at any particular church or denomination, but just purely for the sake of illustration, let's say his parents were members of the Church of England, just for the sake of illustration. So when he was a baby, they presented him to the local priest, to the local vicar, for infant baptism. And so they did according to the rules and traditions of that church, and presented him, and he was sprinkled as an infant in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And because his parents were both very religious and very devout members of the Church of England, they brought him up to go to church. They brought him up to go to Sunday school every Sunday, and Bible class during the week. So he was brought up with all of these things. And then when he got to a certain age, he went to classes to prepare him for confirmation. And the day came and he was confirmed as a member of the Church of England. The bishop came along and laid hands on him and he was confirmed. And from that day on, our friend began to take communion, because in that church you can't take communion until you've been confirmed. And so he began to take communion. And as he grew up, as he went through his teenage years, his interest in the church and in the religion that his parents had brought him up with didn't wane at all. In fact, he became fascinated by it. He came to love it. He loved the church that he'd grown up in. He loved the atmosphere there. He loved the hymns. He loved the liturgy. He loved all those things about it. And so when it came to the time when he had to choose his career, he decided he wanted to go into the ministry. That's what he wanted to do. He loved the Church of England. He loved the whole atmosphere of thing. And he decided that when he got chance, he would go and he would study to prepare him for the ministry of the Church of England. And so that's what he did. He went to theological seminary and he passed through three or four years or whatever they do. And he passed with flying colours and he got commendations. He got a degree, his degree in theology and so on and so forth. And then he went and he found himself in the position as a curate, first of all, in the church. And he was very good at what he did. And very soon he was appointed, he was inducted as a vicar of a parish. And he progressed down the years, he progressed through the ranks, and eventually he was so well thought of within his denomination and so highly regarded by people, and his credentials were all so good that eventually they made him a bishop. So here's a man who his background has kind of has prepared him for this, and now he's a bishop. The one thing he never had in all of that was a personal experience of conversion. Never had that. He never came to personal repentance and faith in Christ. He grew up thinking that the church, that's what it's all about. It's being in the church, it's engaging with the liturgy, it's doing all those things. That is what it's all about. And if anybody asked that man, "Are you a Christian?" he would say, "Absolutely, I am. I'm a bishop," he would say. And if somebody said, as I asked you last week, "How do you know you're a Christian?" he would say, "Because my parents were Christians, I was sprinkled as an infant, I went to Sunday school, I went through confirmation, I took communion, I've been to Bible college, I've served as a curate, served as a vicar, and now I'm a bishop. I've done all these things. Of course I'm a Christian." And everybody else would think he was a Christian too, eh? But you know, that man, he's just like the Apostle Paul was before he was the Apostle Paul. He's just like how Paul describes himself before his conversion. He says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is by the law, blameless. If anybody had said to Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, "Are you a Jew, sir?" he would say, "I'm not just a Jew. I am a leading Jew. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews." And if you said, "What do you mean?" he'd say, "Circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin." And he could rhyme all these things off that he had. "I've even sat at the feet of Gamaliel." There were two top-ranking rabbis at that time, Hillel and Gamaliel. And he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. "I've had the best that any Jewish boy could ever want." "Of course I'm a Jew." "Yes, but are you a child of God? Would God class you as righteous in his sight?" "Righteous," he would say. "Blameless, according to the law," is what he would say, isn't it? That was Saul of Tarsus before his conversion. And that's just what our vicar friend would be like. And I am in no way saying that's what all vicars are like, by the way. It's just purely an illustration. This is a man who's trusting in externals, but he's never had a conversion experience. Oh, and listen, this is not just about people brought up in the traditional denominations like the Church of England. Do you know what? If you were brought up, or if you began to attend a Pentecostal church, a charismatic church, a church where there's much freedom in the way that we conduct ourselves. Do you know what? People raise their hands in worship, sing out and express themselves in a particular way. You know, some churches are so free, they're rolling in the aisles. But do you know what? You can learn all that behaviour too. It can just be learned behaviour. It's possible just to stand in the way that everybody else stands, or to kneel, or to pray in the way that others do, to use the same vocabulary that others use, because that seems to be the way it's done. It's possible to appear to have it all, but it's purely copied behaviour. But God is looking for those who worship in spirit and in truth. And I put it to you, primarily, it's not about how you stand, or how you sit, or how you kneel, or how you lie. It's not primarily about whether we've got a 40-piece orchestra here, not that we've got room for one in this building. Or I remember being in David Wilkerson's church in New York, you know, and they had one of these choirs, you know, of most of them, you know, in the robes. Fantastic. It sounded absolutely lovely. All swaying, you know, it was brilliant. And a fantastic band. Everything about it was lovely. But it isn't about that, you know. It shouldn't be the case that we feel we can worship providing we're singing certain songs, or the band's playing a certain way, or we've got a choir, or we've got a this, or what. If we don't even have a musical instrument. Jean's away on holiday next week, and Alan. And Tracy is as well. She plays, so that's them down, you know. So if I'm ill next week, you know, that's that down. And if Darren's having a bad day and don't show, you've actually got no musical instruments. Here's the question: should that stop you worshipping? All right. Or if the projector doesn't work, and we say, all right, we'll put all the hymn books out, but you haven't brought your reading glasses with you, and you can't see the words on the page, should that stop you worshipping? Just because you can't read the words? You say, well, I can't remember them. Doesn't matter. Worship comes from the heart, you see. And it's not about externals. So you see, these people that Paul was telling the Philippians to beware of, they were people who were not only saying, look, you believe in Jesus, yeah, that's right, but you can't be saved just by believing Jesus. You know, you've got to keep all the law as well. Well, what they were also saying is you can't serve God acceptably either unless you do all these various external things according to the law of Moses. Nothing else is acceptable. But Paul says this. He says, we are the circumcision. We who God has separated from the old sin nature and made anew in Christ. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. Because you know what happened when you were born again? You became a new creature, and he placed his Holy Spirit in your heart. So now you can worship in the Spirit. You can worship by the Spirit. So he says, rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, in the externals. Have no confidence in any of that. Come and rejoice from the heart that Jesus saved you. That's what you've got to do. And so next time we're going to be looking at Paul's testimony. And this is one of those passages, it's just a lovely testimony, that where Paul contrasts what he used to be before his conversion with what he found since, and the difference that makes. Oh yes, a man can be very religious, and there was no man who ever lived as religious as Saul of Tarsus was, as he points out here. But in the end, he said this: all that was previously I felt was to my gain, I counted all as rubbish. You know, the Greek word there means dung, refuse, it says in some translations. That's what it all was. He prided himself in it all before, but he says, compared with the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, being found in him, you know, being conformed to his death, and sharing in the power of his resurrection. Well, it doesn't even compare. Let him have the religion. If you've got Christ, if you've got a Spirit in your heart, you've got everything. And if we lose our sight, or we lose our hearing, or even lose our speech, it won't prevent the real believer from worshipping God acceptably. Because acceptable worship comes from a heart that's been renewed and filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray, shall we, in closing. Gracious Father, we thank you that, Lord, when you saved us, Lord God, you did a complete job on us. Lord God, you didn't give us a dose of religion. Lord, you didn't just help us kind of turn over a new leaf and live a slightly better life and become religious churchgoers or something like that. Not that there's anything wrong with church going. But Lord God, you made us brand new people. You made us to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen generation, to show forth the praises of God in a way that is acceptable to you. And I pray, Lord, that we'll see that that is more than what we do here on a Sunday morning, a Sunday evening, at times during the week. It's not simply about church gatherings, though, Lord God, they're precious times to me at least. But Lord God, it's all of our life. It's a life lived in submission to you. It's a life of recognition that we are servants of the living God, and that, Lord God, we can serve you in a way that is acceptable to you because of your grace, because, Lord God, of your unmerited favour shown to us in Christ. Lord, we thank you for these things. Help us, Lord God, to become, Lord God, more devoted to you, more committed to you, Lord God, and to live our lives, Lord God, to please you first of all. And this we ask in Jesus' name, for your glory we pray. Amen.